Amen. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So good to hear all your voices singing. I know it's a week away, but I already tell it's going to be a great Easter Sunday and a great Good Friday because we serve a great King, and these are glorious truths, not just songs we love, but songs we love because the God who saves sinners has rescued us, and these are true things we sing about Him. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. I once had the opportunity to talk to a woman who was telling me that she got saved because of the History Channel. She was watching a show in her hotel that was aimed at debunking the Bible. Watching the show, she found their arguments not very compelling, decided to read the Bible for herself, and in doing so became a devoted follower of Jesus. I talked to another young man who, like many people in L.A., came from the Midwest to be an actor and wanted to get into Hollywood and find a way to make it in the movie biz. And while he lived the sinful lifestyle and participated in all the activities that came with that culture, he thought that he could kind of still hold on to that religion that his grandma taught him growing up. It was while attending church that he realized he couldn't serve two masters, that he'd been a hypocrite. The Lord convicted him of his sin, helped him to turn to Jesus, and he's a faithful Christian to this day, following after the Lord, having his lifestyle radically changed. I can think of another young lady I talked to on the phone who was a good kid. She was a senior in high school. She had no real big sins to ever repent of, nothing egregious. She was known as the good kid amongst her peers, and she loved being the good kid. In fact, she used to look down on others and try to find ways to get recognized till she realized that her sin was her pride in looking down on others and her trying to take glory for herself that belonged to God alone. She confessed, turned to the Lord, said, "I need to be saved." And when I asked this young lady, "How's your life been different since becoming a Christian?" She said, "Well, on the outside, I pretty much still do most of the same things. The difference is now I want to serve the Lord. I understand how unworthy I am and all that He's done for me." Those are three short stories, and I'm sure there's many more we could ask. And we at church typically call these stories testimonies. We talk about testimonies of God's grace, of how God saved sinners, how He helped people recognize the wrath that they deserved, recognize Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, help them to see that if they confess their sins and trust in Christ, all their sins can be forgiven. These are stories of how God saved these people. In fact, I'm sure all around this auditorium today, we can kind of sit around and swap stories, and you would hear all sorts of testimonies. And if we were to do that, my guess is you would notice two things. If we kind of all shared our testimonies, the first thing you would notice is variety. You would notice that some people got saved when they were young, and some got saved later in life. And some got saved when they had a tremendous wicked sin going on, and others got saved out of legalism. Some of you grew up in a Christian home and got saved. Some of you grew up an atheist or practiced a different religion altogether and have come to trust in Christ. Some of you can pinpoint on what day you got saved. Others of you look back and go, "Man, I'm not really sure. It seems like the Lord changed my heart during this window." Some of you came to Christ knowing that you were not a Christian. And others of you thought that you were until the day that the Lord rescued you. You would notice the variety in all these testimonies. That's one thing you'd notice if we all shared stories. The second thing you'd notice, though, is the consistency. That is, while all our stories of how we came to know the Lord are very different, they're all very similar. That is, we were living one way. God helped us to see our sin and our dire state. We understood that Jesus wasn't just an example. He was the payment for our sins. We repented and put our faith in Christ, and He rescued us. In fact, you could probably map out any of these conversions, and with a little bit of differences and God's providence working in our lives, you notice that exact same pattern in all of them. And the reason why they sound the same in one regard is because they all come from the same God who saves. And He has a particular way of saving. He has a kind of people that He saves. And we see how He saves in Ephesians chapter 2. See, Ephesians chapter 2 helps us understand that every single conversion is a picture of the power of God. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, as we took us 7 sermons, but now we're in chapter 2, finally, we made it. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get to see the testimony of every Christian. Paul shows us what a saving testimony looks like in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. And the reason why he starts talking about this here, why does Paul start talking about how he got saved, was, we'll look at verse 1. It starts with the word. What's the first word there in verse 1? One more, what is it? And, okay. So Paul begins, well, not a whole new idea. It's connected to what he's talked about before. Well, what has Paul been talking about? Well, if you look back up to verse 19, Paul was praying that the Ephesians would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wants us to know what is the power of God that's active in our life. And in verses 20 to 23, he says, well, you see the power of God in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. That's one way, and even the primary way you see God's power. But you also see God's power in God taking sinners and making them saints. Taking rebels and making them forgiven. Taking those who are against him and drawing them to himself. He continues this theme of the power of God, first of all in Christ at the end of chapter 1, but now in the new life of the Christian. And so every conversion in this room, every one of you who've trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins, you are evidence of God's saving power. And we see this in Paul's kind of template conversion story, in his template testimony in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So let me read these 10 verses. We're only going to look at the first 3 verses today. But let's look at this together, and you're going to notice a flow as we go through it. Here's what Paul says. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Amen. This is God's very word, a portrait of his saving grace. And if you've listened to testimonies like the ones I shared, or testimonies we've even had up here during baptisms, you'll notice that they follow the same kind of template that Paul lays out here. Did you guys see that? Did you notice we went through? Like verses 1 through 3 are talking about before Christ, talking to the Ephesians. This is who you used to be. And then verses 4 through 9 are, this is how the Lord saved you. This is what he did. This is why he saved you in his motivation and the means by which he did it. And then in verse 10, talks about the new life in Christ, that there are good works you've been prepared to walk in. That's why when we do baptism testimonies, and those of you who've been part of our baptism class know, we'll say, hey, can you answer 3 questions for us as you write your testimony? What was your life like before Christ? How did Christ draw you to himself? And how has Christ changed your life since you've been saved? We're not making those up. We just stole those right from Paul. We borrowed his outline. I think he'd be okay with it. So this is right out of Ephesians 2. What I want us to do over the next few weeks, as we look at this sermon in three, or this section in 3 parts, is I want us to think about the testimony of every Christian. I want us to see what God did for us in light of who we used to be. What has he done for us now? How has my life changed, and where did this change come from? And as we go through this, there are some very interesting topics to cover. Questions like, why did God save me? What does saved even mean? How do works fit into religion and what we believe? All of these topics are addressed as Paul talks about the power of God to save sinners. Today, I want to just focus on verses 1 through 3. I want to talk to you, if you're a Christian, about who you used to be in light of who you are right now. And if you're not a believer, I want you to see clearly how God describes those who are outside of Christ. Friends, we want to make sure we understand the beginning. We got to understand who we used to be. In fact, let me just look at it again. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We need to understand, if we're going to rightly praise God for all that He's done in saving us, we need to know what He saved us from. The heights of our praise, in a real sense, are going to be measured according to the depths of our understanding of who we used to be. And so let's walk through this passage together. I want to give you three considerations as we go through it. Number one, I want us to grasp the sinfulness of sin. I want us to grasp the sinfulness of sin. And for that, I'm looking at verse 1. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." And I think this is such an important topic for us to understand as a church, because it comes down to the question, what does lost mean? Right? We just sang, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." What does lost mean? Or maybe more specifically, what is the condition of those who are outside of Christ? Or what was my status before I was a Christian? What is the nature of humanity? Is mankind good naturally? Is mankind mostly good with a little bit of bad? Is mankind kind of mixed, good and bad, yin and yang in and out all the time? Is man mostly bad, but with a little bit of good? These are questions we need to be clear on. We need to make sure we know how we view those that are outside of Christ. I want us to see the magnitude of what Paul is saying today in Ephesians 2, and here's why. If man is some good, then what he needs is, well, he needs help. If man is mostly good, then what he just needs is assistance. If man is just weakened or hampered in his pursuit of spiritual things, then our job is to give strength. But that's not how Paul talks about sinners. That's not how Paul talks about the lost. See, today what we think is man is just uninformed, so we need to give him education. Or man is hindered, we need to give them some morality. And you see, this is actually one of the issues why a lot of churches have swerved. As soon as you misunderstand what man's biggest need is, then you're going to try to address a placebo need, and you're going to use the wrong methods to do it. What does Paul say? How does God view people outside of Christ? Well, before Christ, we see in this passage, man is not mostly good, he's not mostly bad, he's not a little mixed. It says that he is dead. That we, before we were saved, were dead spiritually. And I want us to feel the weight of that word, because that word can kind of get thrown around. It could be used in a joking sense, but the Greek word is nekros. It's the typical word for death, and with it comes all the imagery of death. Think dead animals. Think dead people. Think graveyards and funerals and the permanence of death. Think of the disgusting nature of death. What Paul is saying is, before Christ, you and I were spiritually lifeless. We didn't have anything spiritually good going for us. We didn't have anything that would have merited God's favor or helped anyone see who we were. And by the way, I know the famous movie in the 80s, we were not mostly dead. For those of you that understand the reference, we were totally dead, completely dead, no spiritual life in us whatsoever. On the outside, we looked alive. We may have even gone to church, but spiritually on the inside, we had no pulse. And Paul says that they were dead, the Ephesians, and we as believers, before being saved, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, we got to understand what this means. If you've been with us, you understand that the Bible's perspective on mankind is very pro-mankind, right? Man is created in the image of God. There's a special dignity we have. And the Bible is very clear, naturally, man is not good. We are born as sinners. Sin is not something we have to learn to do. You did not have to teach your little ones, parents of 1, 2, 3-year-olds, you didn't have to teach them to disobey you, right? They figured that one out on their own. And that's because of what the Scriptures say. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That was Psalm 51:5. That is David saying, I was a sinner from the jump. Okay, there was nothing that I had to be taught. There was nothing I had to learn. I didn't have to study. What is this sin thing and figure it out? I learned disobedience from the beginning. In fact, 1 Kings 8, verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. It's this massive scene. In the midst of this beautiful prayer, he prays, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin." We all know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We understand that men are humankind. We are sinners. Amen? We're all sinners by birth. We learn this. But while we'd all agree with that, I don't think we fully understand what sin is. I don't think we grasp the depths of sin. I think any single person would say, yeah, no one's perfect. We're all flawed. We all make mistakes. But do we really understand what's going on? Do we understand what Paul says? And as he's quoting Psalm 14, "There is no one righteous, not even one." I think in today's day and age, everyone would say they're not perfect. But we've misunderstood sin. We've understood sin in regards to, well, we've failed to be who we think we should be. And I feel bad about what I've done, and I've got standards for myself, and I feel guilty about that. Or I feel ashamed that others have seen me in a light that I wish they hadn't seen me. I view myself like this, but because of how I act, people see me like this, and I feel really bad about my sin on that level. We're viewing sin very much on the horizontal plane. What we think about ourselves and falling short, or how we want others to view us and we fall short. But that is not the biblical picture we see of sin. In fact, I don't know if we can understand what it means to be dead in sin unless we really understand what sin is. Let's take our Bibles. This would be really easy. Bookmark here in Ephesians and just go back to the very beginning. Go back to Genesis 3. If we're going to understand man's biggest need, if we're going to understand the sinfulness of sin, then we need to get what sin is. Now, sin is to be morally wrong. That's true. Even in our passage here, it says, "dead in our transgressions and our sins." Or some of your Bibles might say, "your trespasses and your sins." I don't think it helps to really parse those things out and find huge differences. To trespass is to go somewhere you're not supposed to. To sin is to miss the mark. So one is to go where you're not. The other is to miss where you're supposed to be going. Both of them share the same idea. It's falling short of what God has called us to do. I like MacArthur's definition in his biblical doctrine. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether doing that actively or passively. So anywhere we fall short of God's standards in our actions, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, then we are sinning. God wants his people to be holy. So yes, to sin is to disobey God's standard. But that's not the only reason why it's so egregious. It's not the only reason why sin is bad. And I want you to walk through these passages with me today. I mean, remember, in the Old Testament, sin had to be paid for by dead animals. I mean, it was a bloody image to help the Israelites see this is how bad sin was. And if you think that's bad enough, in the New Testament, the incarnate Son of God had to be slaughtered on a cross to pay for our sins. So is it possible this week on this Palm Sunday that if we're going to really understand Holy Week, we need to understand how bad sin is? Maybe our view of sin isn't what it ought to be. You know Genesis 3, you know the context. God has made a perfect world. He's been a good and gracious God. He's made mankind in his image, and everything was going good until Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent slithers into the garden and He asked Eve a question, you know, did God say you can't eat from any of these trees? And she says, oh no, we just can't eat this one or touch this one. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now notice how he tempts her here. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what's at the heart of this temptation and then what's at the heart of her rebellion? Part of it is in her sin and in Adam's sin is a desire to be like God, to supplant God, to replace God, to put ourselves in the position of authority over God. If you think that's just one verse, turn if you would to Genesis 11. I want you to see in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the problem with man is instead of being an image bearer that reflects God and says, look how great he is, sin is an attempt to make ourselves our own gods, our own kings, our own authorities over our life. Genesis chapter 11, now the whole earth had the same language and the same words, and it happened as they journeyed east, going away from Eden, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. You're familiar with this passage. This is the Tower of Babel, right? This is where God's going to mix up their languages and spread them out over the earth. Well, why does he have to do that? Why? Well, look at verse 4. For they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Okay, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do? He told them Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. And they said, we're going to stay right here, thank you very much. He makes Adam and Eve in his image to reflect his glory. And they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Sin, every time, is contending with God for supremacy in our lives. It's telling God we will lust after what we'd like, we will get angry at who we'd like, and we'll make the decisions that we think suits us best. In fact, let's jump ahead to Genesis 39. Just kind of keep moving to the right there, Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39, we fast forward a lot of years here, and you're familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph had a fancy jacket and was talking about some dreams, and his brothers didn't like that. And so Joseph ends up sold into slavery. He ends up as sort of the head of this official's house, Potiphar, who was a really high up in Pharaoh's pecking order. Genesis 39, verse 7. Joseph has proven himself faithful. He's been given all authority in Potiphar's house. And it happened that after these events, that his master's wife set her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused, said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has given all that he owns into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now notice Joseph has the temptation here of secret sin. He has authority in the house. He could send servants away. He can get himself isolated with this woman. There is a temptation that he could commit this sin and no one would see it. But why doesn't he do it? Look at the rest of verse 9. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Do you understand what constrains him? It's because if he were to participate in this sin, it is not primarily that he is defiling her and dragging her into sin. It's not just that he's betraying the trust of his fellow servants. It's not even just that he's sinning against his master. His sin is vertical. It's against God first. God is the primarily offended party by his sin. And so he says, I cannot do that. Let's look at that in another spot, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and as you're turning there, if you have wondered today, why when I talk to people about sins, why do they not seem affected by it? Why do people not seem to care about sin? Why do people I know and love seem not to be bothered about their sin? In fact, why do I not seem to be bothered about sin in my own life? It's because we look at so much of our sin on the horizontal plane. How does this affect others? How does this affect my reputation? If it doesn't affect me and if it doesn't affect others, no harm, no foul. But our sins are always against God first. In fact, Psalm 51, you're familiar with. David, look at the first part, the introduction for the choir director, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is when David kills one of his most faithful soldiers in order to cover up an adulterous relationship he had with his wife. He has committed horrific sins here. He says, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Jump down to verse 4, he says this, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. How could he say that? God and God only? Of course he sinned against other people. Of course he sinned against Uriah and he sinned against Bathsheba and he really sinned against the nation and betraying them. He's supposed to be a faithful king and the nation itself will suffer because of his sin. What David gets right is the one who's most offended by what he's done is God. The one who he's most transgressed against is the God who gave him life, who took him from being a shepherd and set him on the throne. David understands that. Friends, every time you and I sin, every thought that is inappropriate, every time we give into our emotions, get angry, we get jealous, any sort of act we do is wrong. It's always against God. In fact, sin is very much reflected in Psalm 2. I have that up here. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, their chains, and cast away their cords from us. See, this is the heart of sin, that the God who gave us life and gave us mercy, who sustains us, who's the only reason we're alive today, who in creation has given us good things. See, sin is so wicked because of how great he is, and yet we rebel against him. We say, I will not have him reign over us. That is why there's no such thing as a small sin, because all sin is against him. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Right? Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, you're guilty as if you committed all of it. Why is that? Well, because the next verse says, for he who said, it's James 2, 10 and 11, he who said this also said, don't do this. So whether you're doing this command or this command, all of it is against God if you're breaking his commandments. Yeah, there are certainly on a human level different levels of sin. There are certainly even in the law, right? You murder, you're going to be put to death. If you do a lesser crime, you're going to have to pay a fine. But in a different sense, all sin is equally wicked because it's all against God. It's all rebellion against the king. What I want us to see in this point, we can head back to Ephesians 2 now, is when Paul says you're dead in your sins and transgression. You cannot read sin as bad habit. You cannot read sin as a difficult upbringing. You cannot read sin as traumatic effects of my past. You have to read it as willful rebellion, and God says that we are dead in it outside of Christ. There is no good in us. In fact, now he gives a description of what this looks like. And listen, there's descriptions of sin all over the Bible, right? Other words for sin are like iniquity, which means twisted. There's a wickedness to what we're doing. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Ezekiel chapter 6 is this powerful passage where God compares sin to adultery and how his heart was grieving over the sins of his people, who he would give themselves to him and they would treat him in such a way. No, sin is far worse than we understand. And one of the ways we could apply this passage this week is to pray, God, help me to see the terribleness of sin. Help me to see how horrific it is. Now, in our passage, we need to secondly notice how the dead walk. Notice how the dead walk. Paul says we're dead in our sins. And the next question you should ask is, okay, that's pretty powerful, right? This is who we used to be if we're Christians. This is who we are now if we've not trusted in Christ. What does that look like? You know, that sounds like maybe it could be hyperbolic language. It's a bit exaggerative there, Paul. Help me understand what this looks like. Again, we've talked about what is the unsaved person like. Now listen, what we're not saying here, what Paul's not about to say, is that the believer doesn't sin anymore. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to say, put off sin and put on righteousness. He's going to talk about putting to death old habits, 4, 5, and 6, and walking in newness of life. Right? So if the believer sins and the unbeliever sins, then what is the difference? The difference is prior to conversion, our lives are dominated by sin. That sin is the one on the throne. That sin is the one pulling the strings in our life. See, the Bible uses some pretty strong language for sin. Sin is not just an activity that we do. No, sin is a power at work in the life of the non-Christian. You know, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says, you know, Jews and Greek, you know, there's no distinction. Why? For all are, what's it say? Does anyone know? Under sin. You know what under means? It's that you've dominated. That you're trying to go this way and sin goes, oh, no, you're coming right here with me. You try to wander off and sin says, no, you're staying right here with me. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says that though you were formerly slaves of sin, the picture of the non-Christian, the believer is putting sin to death and fighting it and growing and seeing the Spirit of God at work, but the unbeliever, sin is ruling the day. It is ruling it in its self-righteousness, in its anger, bitterness, outward actions. And we see that here in this passage. Let me give it to you, three descriptions here. They're all going to start with P. You could use that on your handout there. First thing we see is the unbeliever is dominated as they go in a practice of sin. We notice to be dead in your sin is to have a practice of sin. He says, verse 2, dead in your sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. Walked has the idea of the direction of your life, right? Usually when you walk somewhere, you set your face there and you go, hopefully, you don't trip on anything, right? You're looking that way. You're not accidentally walking anywhere for the most part. And that's the idea that you've set your course in a certain direction. And when he says you've set your course, sorry, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, Paul is saying is you lived just like the world lived. You lived just like the unbeliever. Yeah, maybe you were similar to the unbeliever that you had certain religious practices and you were going to church like them, but you lived like them. You conducted yourself the way that they conducted themselves. Flip over to Ephesians 4. We see Paul talk about this. He talks about the life of the non-Christian. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, he says, therefore, I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles. Don't walk like them. Don't live like the unbelieving world and the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. He says, you live just like the world. Here he's telling them, don't live like the world because you're not part of them anymore. What did the world live like? Well, actually, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. I have that verse here for us, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Real quick, listen. If Paul says do not be deceived, what do you think happens to a lot of people with this verse? They get deceived. They get deceived into thinking, well, as long as I'm doing the right thing on Sunday, as long as I'm doing enough religious stuff, I can live however I want. And Paul says that those who do these things, right, they're neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who set a practice of these things. This is not talking about the battle of the flesh. This is talking about the person who could say, I go to church on Sunday, listen to the worldly talk shows of the week or podcasts of the week, and go, oh yeah, that sounds good to me, and you live just like them. Paul is saying that's how we were before. We were dead in our sins. In fact, let's jump over real quick to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is who we used to be. Romans chapter 1. Paul again is going to be talking about the world. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about in our deadness of sin, we would suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we'd see the evidence of God in the world, but we would reject it. We'd ignore it. We'd say we want nothing to do with it. Now in Romans chapter 1, he talks about the conduct of people who are, again, not in the kingdom. He says, starting in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so as they don't acknowledge him, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do the things which are not proper, having been filled with, okay, this is a lifestyle marked by these things, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. It says earlier in the section, they did not acknowledge God. They did not give thanks to God. They lived like practical atheists. And it's not just that they did these things, verse 32. It says that although they knew the righteous requirement of God, that those who practiced such things were worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Some of you remember this. You can remember before coming to know Christ, and I won't make anyone raise your hand, but you look back now and you're so thankful to God because you're so ashamed of the things you used to do, the things you used to approve of, the things that you used to encourage others to do in rebellion against God. Friends, this is who we used to be. Now, some of you are going, now Josh, you're talking about people now that are dead in their sins. I know some pretty nice non-Christians. I know some pretty nice non-Christians at my coffee shop. I got some pretty nice non-Christian neighbors that do polite things. How are they dead in sin? I'm so glad you asked. Thank you for that interruption. Let me help you with that. I think the way you want to understand that, first of all, is look at Romans chapter 2, because that is true. There's some really, really nice people out there. And chapter 2, verse 13 gives a good explanation for that. So I don't want to undo anyone's faith who go, well, Ephesians 2 says we're dead. My neighbor's nice, therefore, how could I possibly believe that? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 13 says, it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Hey, that's a good verse for us as a Bible-preaching church, right? We love that we love the Bible here. But remember, it's not the hearers of the law, it's the what? It's the doers of the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do things of the law, like not murder people, stay faithful to their spouse, help their neighbor out, put the barrels out for them when they go out of town, right? When they do this, not having a law, they're a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Well, yeah, people do that because they're made in God's image. Not everyone. You know, when you talk about people being evil, if you were to talk about total depravity, you're not talking about everyone being as evil as they could be all the time. That's not true. The law of God's written on our hearts. What it is saying, though, is sin has affected every part of our person, our actions, our thinking, our affections. In fact, what's wrong in chapter 1 is it said they did not acknowledge God. They do not give him thanks. Let me show you this in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, then we'll jump back to Ephesians after this. We'll park the bus there for a while. Romans 3 is that famous verse, verse 9, that all are under sin. Why? For it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul's proof of that, by the way, in that passage, I always think is powerful. Just look at the way people talk about other people. Their throat is an open grave. They hate others created in God's image. You want proof that people are evil? Just get them talking about the person that's the most difficult one in their life. And you see the murder coming out of their heart. But notice the end there again of verse 11. There is none who seeks for God. Or verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you understand where the wickedness comes from? That is, they could look at this universe. This universe that obviously came from somewhere. And they could hear the preaching of the gospel. They could hear how Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. They could hear how life is supposed to be about God, and their wickedness, according to Romans 1 and Romans 3, is they do not thank Him. They do not acknowledge Him. They hear that the world is not about you, and they say, ooh, but it could be about my money, and it could be about my reputation, and it could be about my pleasure, or it's just about me. Let me fight with God for the primary spot of the universe. That's where they fall short, that they see all of this and think, wow, I'm amazing, or money's amazing, or food's amazing, or life is about fill in the blank. And friends, we used to live just like them. Even in our religiosity, we went to church just enough so we could satisfy our conscience to live for something different. That's what it looked like being dead in our sins. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. This is how the dead walk. They have a practice of sin. Let's keep going here because there's more in Ephesians 2 on this. Ephesians chapter 2, they walked just like the world. In fact, they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. In our lost state, we lived according to Satan's laws. That's a reference to Satan. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. In Job, we find him walking about the earth with some freedom. 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about him blinding the mind of unbelievers. Matthew 13, he's able to snatch the seed of the gospel away from non-Christians. See, the devil is not omnipotent. He's on a leash. He's still God's devil. He can't do whatever he wants. But he wields so much authority and influence, particularly over the unbelievers in this world. It says, we lived according to his laws. He's the prince of the power of the air. The idea of the air there is the air, the kind of space in between the earth and heaven is where the evil spirits would be. And he's the king of demons. He's the demonic ruler. The spirit there, the sons of disobedience, maybe the good way to think about that word verse spirit is like the spirit of the age. That we walked according to the way that the demonically influenced, the devil-controlled world walked. We lived the way Satan would have us live. Some of us with no religion, some of us with just a little religion, as long as God wasn't our master. This is who we were. We were under sin. We were slaves of sin. We walked in sin. Sin called the shots. Jesus says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. I would just ask you as we move off this point, is that a description of you? If you are honest with yourself, would you look at your life and go, man, sin has ownership over me. Sin masters me. I see no evidence of growth. I see no evidence of the Spirit's work in my life. That's what the dead in sin look like. Now, you might look at this and think, oh, well, you know, poor slaves being dragged about by sin. But this actually gets darker. Here's the second thing we see about being dead in sin. We see a passion for sin. A passion for sin. Friends, this is where you think he's about to give the good news. We're going to go a little deeper first. So hold on. We'll get there. But let's look at this here. Verse 3, among whom, that is among the sons of disobedience, we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Word there for lust is epithymia. It's not just like lust, like sensual, sexual lust. It's a strong passion. The strong desires of the flesh. And the flesh there has to do with our fallen bodies, our bodies that have been tainted by sin, this body that we get because we're in the line of Adam, and as Adam sinned, we're all born with a sin nature. It says we lived in the lust of our flesh, the desires of the flesh, desires for, well, other kinds of lust, for revenge, for greed, to slander and hate our parents and steal. It's as if we heard these commands and, well, our sinful flesh said, ooh, don't do what? Oh, actually, that sounds kind of good. Okay, I'd like to get in on that. Where can I get more of that? What is Paul saying is there? We walked in the desires of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind. We did what sin craved. We gave into our appetite for sin. Okay, let me put it a little more simple. You ready? We sinned because we wanted to. That's what's going on here. It's not just that we were slaves of sin. We were happy slaves of sin. We were more than happy to settle for sin as a master. We gave into these desires because we wanted to. This is what God saw after the flood. Even after the flood, Genesis 8 says, "The Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" That's Genesis 8, 21. We do it because we want to, right? You put a salad or a steak in front of a lion. You say, pick which one you want. What's he going to pick? He's going to pick the steak every time because that's what he wants. And we chose rebellion every time because that is what our wicked hearts wanted. We loved rebelling against God. We loved trying to take the wheel from him. We loved putting ourselves in the seat of authority. You see, today we come up with excuses for sin. We use language that makes us like the victim of sin. So we'll say, well, that person is an alcoholic. That person is a sex addict. That person had a rough upbringing. And listen, there could be reasons why we have proclivities towards certain sins and not others. But the Bible makes it clear that we sin because we want to. We do all our sins because we want to. Man is fallen in sin because he loves his sin. Jesus says as much, Matthew 5:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Where do they come out of? Come out of the heart. He says, these are the things that defile the man. Friend, this is how much we've rebelled against God. It shows our sin and how we are slow to come to him. John 3:19 says it like this. This is in our scripture reading this week. This is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men have loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Man, you read about some just grim sins in the news. I mean, you read about people who've done horrific things to kids. And you read about people who were living a double life. They're living this way, and all of a sudden they have this secret thing going on. And you read about a secret life of drugs and a secret life of drunkenness. And even sometimes these people are going to church the whole time. And you're going, how could they do that? How could they be so foolish? It's because they weren't thinking with their head. They're thinking with their heart, with their affections. And they loved the darkness rather than the light. That's true for all the sins of our past. Even now, the sins that we do, we battle. But they're because we love sin more than we ought to. That is the picture of the dead Christian. They're walking in sin. Or not the dead Christian. This is the dead person before they're a Christian. This is the living dead. They walk in sin because they love sin. And God will not tolerate it. The third part here is we see a penalty from sin. This is spiritual death. A practice of sin, a passion for sin, and the penalty from sin. Verse 3, at the end, they were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. How does God respond? How do you respond towards a creation that spits at you? How do you respond to people made from the dirt who rebel against you and smile about it and post about it and joke about it? How do you respond to those who go to church and even in their own sin judge others? How does God respond to those who love wickedness? Well, in Genesis 6 verse 5, it says that the Lord saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. He saw that, and what does he say he does? He wipes the whole planet out, save eight. He judges. He judges rightly and righteously. Now listen, our culture loves to champion the love of God. And we like to say he loves everyone no matter what. We're all God's children. At the same time, we love justice. We like it when the bad guys get in trouble. We like it when there's punishment for those who've done evil, especially to those who are harmless victims that couldn't do anything about it. Yet God, though he shows a love to all people, is a just judge. Friend, we are not all children of God in the way that we all get to call him Father through Christ. In fact, here it says that those who are dead in their sins, this is who we used to be if you're a believer, are children of wrath. That God's righteous anger is upon those who do not belong to him, and he will judge. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Or Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. This is who we were by nature. And God, in his grace, preserved us. We were one heartbeat away from this. Yet this is where the sinner stands now. And listen, I know as I preach this, there are many of you who are tempted not to believe this. Because everything in this life tells us consequences aren't real. Right? Kid could mouth off to a teacher, get expelled, parent makes a phone call, we'll let him back in. You could go 40 miles per hour over the speed limit, talk your way out of it, well, here's a reason why somehow. Here's the late fee. Well, actually, here's why I don't have to pay for it. And you've removed all your consequences. But God is going to act like God. You can bank on it. And while he is patient and gracious, he will judge those who do not have their sins forgiven. Friends, that was us. We lived in rebellion. We loved our rebellion. And we lived one heartbeat away from wrath. But God. We'll look at verse 4 next week. But we understand what we deserved. And God in his grace extended his hand of mercy to sinners. God in his kindness. We'll get to the text next week. But God in his kindness sends forth his Son. And he has the wrath that should rightly fall on you and me. Fall on him at the cross. Now, this Friday as we celebrate the cross, we're reminded of Galatians 3:13 that in some mystery that we do not understand, that God redeemed us from the law, that Christ redeemed us from the law because he was accursed for us. That all that wrath should have fallen on us fell on him so that we could have all our sins forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that's redeemed us. We were hopeless and helpless, despised and destined for destruction. But Christ paid the penalty. So if we repent and trust in him, and not only did he forgive us our sins, but as we'll see next week, he made us alive. He opened our eyes to see our filth, to see the glorious gospel, to respond and say, have mercy on me. And then he granted it to us in full. As despised as we were in our sin, though we were children of wrath, now we are sons of God in Christ. We did not deserve this in light of who we've been. And so, as we conclude, let me give you point number three is this. Learn from your past. Christian, learn from your past. That is, I want to give you three takeaways in light of who you used to be and light what God has done. The first one is this. Praise God. Rejoice in God. Praise God every single day is another evidence of His grace that we, that I, that you did not get the wrath that we deserve. And that's true whatever testimony we have. If Ephesians 2 is true, which I'm assuming we all believe that, should believe that, it's in the Bible. If Ephesians 2 is true, then every conversion is a miracle. I remember one time talking with a college student who was talking about kind of his rough upbringing, parents divorced, lived as an atheist, get saved as a freshman. And a young lady listening to it going, man, I just kind of grew up in church and got saved later in life and never did anything terrible. I wish I had a testimony like yours. And he goes, why do you say that? You were just as dead as I was. And the Lord made you alive, right? Amen? Every conversion is a miracle. None of this is natural. None of this, what's happening in this room, if you are loving the Lord, trusting in Jesus for salvation, all of that is God's grace. None of it came from us. We rejoice. Here's the second way we could apply this. Proclaim and pray. Friends, this is the state of every non-Christian around us. And the question to ask is, how can you make a dead person come to life? And the answer is, you don't. Right? You never go to the cemetery and worry about being too loud because you're going to wake someone up. Right? You're maybe about being too loud about, you know, bothering someone next to you, but you're never like, if I'm too loud, someone's going to pop out of the ground there. Right? You're not worried about that because dead people are what? They're dead. They can't move. They can't do anything. And yet there is one who can bring them to life. I'm reminded of Ezekiel chapter 37 where Ezekiel says that the Spirit of the Lord brought him to a valley. A valley, maybe you're familiar with the story, with many bones. It's like a horror film. There's bones filling this valley. He says, sees femurs and shoulders and skulls, I'm imagining. It says that they were very dry. They weren't just dead. They were very dead bones. And God asks Ezekiel a question. He says, son of man, can these bones live? Now that sounds like a leading question. And answering God with a leading question is nervous business right there. You don't want to say anything. And so Ezekiel says, oh Lord, you know. That's a good answer. And God says to him, prophesy over these bones. That is, speak forth the word. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And as Ezekiel speaks the word, the bones come upright and God covers their bodies with skin and they still don't have any life in them. So Ezekiel speaks again and God puts his spirit in them so that they live. Listen, all around us are people who are spiritually dead. They don't think sin is a big deal. They've busied their life with so much work and so much streaming and so much kids' sports, they can't even think about eternity. It's a great scheme the devil has developed by busying all our lives. Can those bones live? Yes, they can. Proclaim the gospel. Pray. Share the good news of Jesus and call out to God to open their eyes in the same way He opened yours. This is where the world is, and yet there's hope for them. Because we've seen this same news save us. Here's the third takeaway. Not only should we rejoice, not only should we proclaim and pray, but the third takeaway of Ephesians 2, 1-3 is true is this. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. There's a word in Ephesians 2, 2 and 2, 3 that sticks out. It's a stubborn word. It's the word formerly. Do you see that? Formerly walked, in which you formerly lived. You formerly conducted yourselves. This is who believers used to be. But if you're looking at Ephesians 2, 1-3, and you're saying, this is like looking at a mirror of my life right now. then this is who you are. And you've rebelled against God. And you're dead in your sins and you're a child of wrath. And yet God in His mercy calls sinners to come to Himself. He calls you today that you can be forgiven. If you were to confess your sins even this day, even do the embarrassing thing of admitting you've been playing church the whole time, but saying, I got to be made right with God. I don't care what these people think. That even today He will forgive you and His Son's death would be on your behalf. You know, I'm reminded of John chapter 5 as we conclude. In John chapter 5, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and there's a pool there called Bethesda and there's many people sick because they think, well, if an angel stirs up the waters, whoever gets in first gets healed. Well, there's a man that Jesus comes to that's been there for 38 years. He's physically lame. He can't get in. Jesus asks him a really funny question. He says, do you wish to be well? And it's like, well, yeah. Not sitting here for fun, right? Yeah, I'd love to be well. But he says, I have no one that can help me into the water. For when I try to get in, someone gets in before me. Jesus tells him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. It reminds me of a little bit of a picture of what we see here. Some of you, you understand that you need to be made well and that you can't fix yourself and you need someone else to act if everything's going to be okay. That's where Jesus comes in, friends. Jesus says to you this day, do you wish to be made well? Do you wish to enjoy life instead of spiritual death? Peace instead of wrath? Forgiveness instead of sin? Then trust in Christ. He is more than able to forgive. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for the reminder of sin and what it is. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see sin clearly, to respond to it rightly. Lord, I pray for us that have been saved. God, that we would just leave here today astonished by the grace you've shown us. Lord, you had a right to send us to eternal damnation forever. You would have been more than justified in light of our rebellion against you. And instead, you sent your Son to pay for our sins. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for the good news. We pray that we would share this good news with others with the hope that it would change their lives as you've changed ours. God, I pray right now for any of those that are dead in their sin this day, that they would confess their sins and find life in you. Pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen.